This week, Elon Musk, the billionaire CEO, founder of SpaceX, launched his own Tesla Roadster into space. He did so using a massive reusable rocket he called the Falcon Heavy. Anybody see that? Pretty amazing feat of engineering. He said he knew that the stunt to launch this Roadster was goofy, but he needed the rocket's payload to be tested. So he thought, why not put his $100,000 Roadster into space? He joked. He said, in a million or billion years, an alien life form might find it. And they'll probably ask, who are these human beings and why did they worship this car? What's going on with this car? Super funny, but also a super interesting comment, and I'll come back to that later. But the photos you see here, and I had fun with my PowerPoint this week. The photos you see are real photos. This was a four-hour webcast, and they had cameras on the payload after this Roadster was released into space, and then a thrust was given to it, and it was set in the direction of Mars. And so you've got cameras around the thing, and that's actually Earth in the background, and that is Starman, the mannequin. He's in the driver's seat driving a car that cannot be driven in space, but nonetheless praying that he gets to Mars. Musk plans to go to Mars in the future. Somebody told me that he plans to be buried there when he dies. He not only wants to send a rocket to Mars, he wants to put 100 people on Mars in the next 20 to 40 years and start a colony there. You might be thinking, Paul, how in the world does this relate to the book of Acts at all? My suggestion is that Elon Musk and others like him, at the root of it, are asking the very same questions that human beings have asked for thousands of years. And the people that Paul encounters today were asking those same questions. Paul in chapter 17 speaks the language of the Greeks. Well, the ones most famous for asking these same kinds of questions, Paul does so. He speaks their language in order to introduce them to the person of Jesus. Well, what kind of questions are we talking about? Bill Nye, the science guy, commented on the rocket's launch. He said, the rocket's launch and space travel in general help us to answer two questions. Potentially. How do we get here? How did we get here? How did us humans get here? And secondly, are we alone in the universe? Well, I ask you to keep these kinds of questions in mind today as we look at today's story from the book of Acts. And like I said prior, these stories in the book of Acts are like kindling. They're like what you might read or you might get started in maybe in your own personal study or in your prayer life to start that fire underneath you and get it going again. These stories are meant to kindle our hearts. They're meant to kindle our minds, to spark discussion, conversation. They're there to feed our spirits. They're incredible jumping off points for your personal walk with God. Those questions that you yourself may have. Again, this is not an anti-science sermon, okay? This is not an anti-science sermon, just to make that clear. But what I'm trying to do today is see how these stories from the book of Acts might speak into our world today. There's a very purposeful structure to Paul's speech that Becky actually read during the prayer. And we're going to see that in chapter 17. Paul has traveled from Philippi, where we were last week. And in the meantime, he's gone to Berea, where he was received well. He went to Thessalonica, where he was received, but there was a crowd that began following Paul, opposing Paul at every turn. And so Paul, in the middle of the night, has to flee. He flees down the coast of Greece, far, far away, probably taking ships and a boat to the southern coast, to a little place called Athens. We are probably familiar. How many people have heard of Athens? Probably not heard of Thessalonica before reading the Bible or Berea, but you've heard of Athens. Athens for Paul was a very foreign city, yet another one in Greece. Paul was going to wait there until he could be joined up again by Silas and others, till someone was sent to him, and then he could go on to Rome, which was his plan. But Paul, being ever curious, ever the quite the talkative fellow, starts having conversations with the locals. And we know this to be true about Paul. So there's our first, our view of the roadster in space. I had so much fun, right? While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. So these are people that are more on Paul's side. He's reasoning with them about all these idols, about all these statues that are in the city square and on the streets, as well as in the marketplace. Day by day, Paul did this with those who happened to be around. So Paul makes a consistent effort day by day to go to this place, to provoke people, to ask questions of people, and Paul begins to gain the attention of some local philosophers. You see, Athens was a place of ideas. It was a place where it was fashionable and actually kind of hard to come across something that you heard before. That there are so many people in Athens going to Athens to try out things, to say things, to try to provoke the crowds, to get attention for themselves and win for themselves a philosopher's title. The Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers were baffled by Paul. And this is kind of amazing. They don't know what Paul is saying, literally. They say, what is this babbler trying to say? trying to say. He must be crazy. He must not be able to form his sentences well or something. He's advocating, others say, foreign gods. Now Luke gives us a clue here, and I think Luke sort of whispers this. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So we get a clue here. What Paul is trying to do is preach and teach about Jesus, about the cross, and about the resurrection. But of the people, it was foreign. It was new. This message of a resurrected Savior, this Messiah, was foreign. Luke's clue to us is important. It's how we are about to filter all that Paul says in his speech before the council in Athens. Now, the Epicureans and Stoics, who are they? They're sort of famously against supernatural claims. They actually didn't like the mythological stories that people told. They said, look around you. Do you see these mythical creatures showing up in your day-to-day? They wanted people to have a more natural philosophy. And they sought to seek modest pleasures. They sought to seek freedom from fear. They sought that the greatest good was to get rid of pain, to live a pain-free life on earth. And leading an ethical life was of utmost importance. These Stoic and Epicurean philosophers wanted to know, okay, this is good, all this mythology, but how does it apply to my life? How does it apply and make society better? They heard Paul talking and they were confused. They were like, this guy is babbling on. We have no idea what he's trying to say. So Paul stands. He's brought to the Areopagus, or otherwise known as Mars Hill. And there's the god Mars, or Ares, the god of war. The Romans called him Mars. And there's the outcropping in modern-day Athens today. And it's quite a large place. And as you can tell, you can see the little people walking around in that picture. Paul is brought here to Mars Hill. And so Paul's gospel to them might sound like babble. Paul's God and the gospel he proclaimed was indeed new to them. This God was new to them, totally foreign, almost unintelligible. And Paul's challenge, and our challenge today, is to somehow make the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, that good man who lived a perfect life, that good man who died for others, who served others, this man, Jesus Christ, who lived without fear, this man who was modest in his appearance, that this man, Jesus, was indeed the explanation of the very thing those philosophers had been searching for. In short, Jesus would need to be the divine logos, the divine word. Paul would need to make that man who did not appear in Greek mythology, that Jesus who did not appear in their storybooks, make sense to them. And the stories of Jesus needed to make sense in a language, in a vernacular that they could understand. So we begin with Paul's presentation in verse 22. He begins by first describing this God, this creator. He says, Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and said, Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar. Okay, note that it's an altar, it's not another statue. So what you have is like something like this table with an inscription on the front of it, with no particular form, no particular statue. It's just an altar. This altar had on its inscription, to an unknown God. That was the inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, Paul says, I proclaim to you. Paul is referring, of course, back to those idols that bothered him as he walked through that city. Each of these statues represented a different deity of some kind. Each city had a sort of chief deity, but the lower deities were allowed too. And Paul, roaming through the city day by day, was observing and looking and thinking. One day he noticed something odd, this altar that said, to an unknown God, with no statue. An unknown God. You can imagine Paul thinking, that's interesting. So Paul, by virtue of a kind of loophole, begins his discussion with these philosophers, these men who were likely the top intellectuals of the day, by appealing to their own city, by appealing to their own experience. Interestingly, Socrates, a famous philosopher 500 years before the time of Jesus, appeared at Mars Hill, actually saying very similar things, saying, I don't like all the gods in this city. I think they're a worthless waste of time. It didn't end so well for Socrates. He was eventually made to drink hemlock poison. And so what will happen to Paul, the kind of the new Socrates here? Socrates was, again, like a natural philosopher. He was someone whose philosophy and thinking, like Paul, was focused on the life here and now. And if you can read amazing things in the ancient Greek literature about how the world was formed and how they thought about molecules and even atoms, they too were examining nature. They were trying to understand the patterns. They were trying to, like Elon Musk and like Bill Nye and like other scientists today, trying to find patterns and how the laws of motion worked. They were looking like Isaac Newton's about finding mathematical principles to explain the world and its origins. What was Paul going to do? Surely if they killed Socrates, what would they do to the guy claiming that there's a bodily resurrection and that there was a Savior who came, who ascended into heaven, is now seated at the right hand of the Father? What would they do to Paul? Well, we'll see. Paul then describes this God and the creation, a new and renewing creation. Paul's description of the creation is very much in Greek terms. Let's look at that. The God who made the world and everything in it. Okay, they believed in a creator. He who is Lord of heaven and earth, they believe that. Does not live in shrines made by humans' hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Now, the natural philosophers amongst the council are going to buy into that. And he's going to say, since he himself, this God, gives to all mortals life and breath and all things, they would believe that too, with one exception. Most of the Greeks believed that God or the gods simply created the world and let it go. So it was like a watchmaker God. This God created the world, wound it up, and said, there you go, human beings, have fun. Paul is saying, no, look, He gives himself to all mortals, life and breath and all things. And that is in that continuous tense, that idea that God continues to do this today. Perhaps now, a little bit without getting into too many details, you can see how Paul is speaking their language. God is not served with human hands. God doesn't not need to be propped up or defended. My God, Paul says, this unknown God, as you call it, is the source of all life and breath and all things. This God, Paul says, is not only a creator. This is the God of the new creation, a new creation found, he'll eventually get there, in Jesus Christ. That God indeed has joined the creation, the very flesh and blood and heart of Jesus is what we're talking about. God is intimately involved in this creation to a degree that you or me or these philosophers or anybody else could have even not even imagined to be this be the case. So this is Mars. What's Mars like? Well, Mars is negative 55 degrees Celsius on a regular day. A Martian day is 24 hours, 39 minutes, and 35 seconds long. 1 year on a Martian planet lasts 687 days. It's half of the Earth's size, but one-tenth its mass. So we know a lot of things about Mars. We could say what Mars is like. But we're still asking the question, why in the world is it there? Why? Who put it there? How did it get there? We're asking the more difficult questions. We've only begun to scratch the surface. We're like the little kid who sits at the basketball team and takes statistics. We know a little bit about the game. We don't know much at all about the game. Paul continues on with his speech. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth. And he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of places where they would live so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him. Now that when you see that line in a scripture, that long line, it indicates that there's an ellipsis of some kind. An ellipsis is a dot, dot, dot. It means pause on that thought. Perhaps they will grope for them and perhaps they will find him. Again, Paul here is hinting to where he's going at the end of this speech. Though indeed, he is not far from each one of us. Though indeed, he is not far from one of us. Paul's getting warmed up. He's getting warmed up. He's going to bring the payload. He's going to bring the thing that he put into his rocket to send into space. Remember I said that Elon Musk said that the aliens would look at this car and say, did they worship this car? It's interesting that Elon would say that, because in millions and billions of years, you would think that people apparently still have a notion of religion. I thought about that. Why would he say that? That's interesting. Why would people millions and billions of years from now, or aliens, even have a notion of what worship is? Interesting comment. What Paul is saying is true about human beings. In fact, it's scientifically observable. You look at the limitations that human beings have, and there are many. There are boundaries, borders. People only live for so long. They can only go so far. Right now, it takes months and months to get to Mars. They're hoping to shorten that down to a shorter time period. But even once you get to Mars, surviving on Mars would be incredibly difficult. God has allotted this. Something out in the universe has allotted and shortened this time that human beings have on the earth. We die. We die. We can't figure out, Kohelet says in Ecclesiastes, what is from the beginning or to the end. These boundaries are there, Paul says, for us to realize that it's not through our human efforts or cognition or creativity or effort that we can comprehend God. He's making a case for that there's meaning of life beyond what we can see. But that life has already come near in Jesus. So knowing God is not a cognitive exercise. It's a realization of the awareness that God is already near. See, He is not far from each one of us. In John 11:27, Martha says, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And like earlier in the book of Acts, Jesus ascends into the heavens, and the disciples keep looking up. But what they are told to do is not to look up, but to look out, because Jesus is still near in the Holy Spirit. And their experience of justice and of looking at the world, saying in verse 30, I'm going to skip ahead to 30. "While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, He now commands all people everywhere to repent, to change their mind." That literally means to change their mind. "Because He has fixed a day on which He will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed." And here's the payload. Here's what He brings. "And this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." Paul, in his final appeal to the council, makes the case, it is not right that human ignorance has thus far reigned supreme in the world. It's not right that we are only limited and allotted a certain amount of time. It's not right that people die. And they die often without getting the praise or the punishment they deserve. Paul appeals to their sense of right and wrong, and he makes the big ask. Says, change your mind. Change your mind, because as sure as I and others saw Jesus raised from the dead, Paul would say, and appear to us in the flesh. This isn't a mythology. This isn't a story. This isn't a crazy vision. This is real. He appealed and appeared to us, Jesus Christ the Son. Now we can spend billions trying to figure out what's on other planets. But the beauty of Jesus has come to earth and is compelling. Paul's gospel of the resurrection will lead us to the season where we celebrate the resurrection and the resounding answer to the questions, how did we get here and are we alone in the universe? The resurrection answers these questions. At least it sets us on a course. And I agree with the atheist and scientist Carl Sagan. But I might change something a little bit here. Indeed, something, maybe rather someone incredible, is waiting to be known in the universe. It may be too much to believe in such a great reality. It may sound mythical, but to Paul and the disciples, it was not a supernatural thing. It had appeared to them, and now they were simply telling the good news. We end here. Jesus appeared to the disciples and stood in front of the doubter Thomas. Jesus then put his hands on his side and on his wrists. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, but have believed." To them, it was as scientific and as natural as you could get. It was standing right in front of them. And the Holy Spirit was a reality too powerful to resist. They and thousands of others, Christians who came after them, died telling and relaying that reality to others who worship at the altar of the unknown God. Thomas shows us, verification of this truth is nearly impossible. I cannot prove to you that God exists. Yet, in the end, it was a discovery that he could only arrive at by faith. If you're struggling with that today, ask God to give you faith.